We begin in Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto the truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he hath set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. We looked at this on Sunday, and we saw this as words talking about Jesus Christ prophetically, giving us some great information about who the Messiah would be. Of course, we get the advantage of not looking forward into the future, but we look back into the Gospels to see if these prophecies from Isaiah that was written somewhere around 701 BC, and he was able to write these prophecies powerfully and accurately. I'm so thankful for that his accuracy was right, because Jesus really was all of these things: the servant, the elect of God, which we can all be saved by, empowered by the Spirit, bringing justice to the Gentiles. We looked at all that on Sunday. So if you missed that, you might want to pick up the CD. And now he continues. In fact, if you break this chapter down, there's four main divisions. What we just read, verses 1 through 4, speak of the coming Messiah. But then we shift gears a little bit here in this chapter, and we go from the coming Messiah to the confirmation by God. Confirmation that God would do these things through his Messiah, and that God has the power to do these things. Confirmation. Let's take a look. It says in verse 5, thus saith God, the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and which cometh out of it, he that giveth bread unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. So it's just talking about the God who created the heavens and the earth and stretched out the universe. And we've talked about that in previous studies. I won't go into the stretching out of the universe again. But intriguing language that Isaiah uses here, speaking of God's power. And this really confirms the power of God. And we see that he's able to do these things. So he's also able to send the Messiah, is the idea. Verse 6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. Notice here it says, the Lord has called thee in righteousness. It was his righteousness that allows us to be saved. His alone. Nothing you or I can do to deserve salvation, but he did it. So the Bible talks about how we were robed in righteousness. And if it wasn't for his righteousness, we'd be toast. So the idea is we were called in righteousness, that is his righteousness. But you know what I love about this is it reminds us that not only are we called in righteousness, but it says, and he will hold thine hand and will keep thee. I like that. Now, the thing that I've found about human behavior is we sometimes are like little kids. I remember when I was a little kid, my grandpa would make me put my hands in my pockets in the stores, because I was always wanting to go around, you know, and touch things in the store. And I remember we were in this one store, and my grandpa said, no, before I even went in, he said, okay, Brett, put your hands in your pockets. So we were in the store for a really, really long time. And I remember, this is one of those memories when you're a little tiny kid, and I just remember it like it was yesterday. The store owner was there. He was a friend of my grandpa's, and we were in there talking, and I was just kind of had my hands in my pockets, and I was walking around, and I was kind of squirming around, and I just really wanted to get my hands out of my pockets because they were hot. My hands were hot, sweaty. And I'm like, Grandpa, can I take my hands out of my pockets? And Grandpa just kind of ignored me. He was busy talking, The store owner said, hey, why doesn't your grandson take his hands out of his pocket if his hands are hot, you know? And my grandpa had explained the whole thing. I felt kind of like an idiot. There I am with my hands in my pockets. But, you know, at the same time, with my kids, I grabbed their hands and I would walk them through the store. And, you know, just that firm grip, just hanging on. Now, there were times where those kids, my kids would try to, you know, squirm out when they were real little, 3, 4-year-old, they'd see something. You know, one of those exquisite toys like the plastic necklaces or the green army squirt gun, you know, or whatever it was. They'd see those things. Have you moms noticed they put them right down on the low level there at the check stand? So the kids are all like, oh, it's almost like angels sing when they walk through there. But there I am holding the hand. See, the thing is, we are just like that. We're so easily distracted. And there we are with our hands. Oh, I want to touch that. I want to play with that. But the Lord says, I will hold your hand. And the idea is in righteousness. Now, you can either do that or you can choose to squirm out and wander away and do your own thing. The problem is, unlike little children, the Lord gives us a free will to do whatever we want. He's given us that, and that's something that I appreciate and I love on one hand, but on the other, sometimes I wish the Lord would just grab my hand and not let go, even though I might be trying to wiggle out or squirm forward or do whatever. You see, the point is I think that you and I, we can pray. And we can say, Lord, would you just hold my hand today? Don't let me wiggle out. Don't let me move out of your will, out of your way, because those things that I get distracted by, man, they'll mess me up. So to walk in righteousness, I think one of the best things you can do is just hang on to the Lord. Just hang on for dear life and don't let go. And, you know, he'll never let you go. Now, sometimes we will purposefully leave him, but he never wants to have you leave. So he says, I will keep thee. And notice what it says here. I love the last phrase. He will give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Now, those of us that have the New Testament, we're at an advantage over Isaiah and the Old Testament believers, in that when it says that the Lord is going to send the light of the Gentiles, we know who that is. It's not what kind of light. No, it's who. Jesus Christ, he declared there, I am the light of the world. Later on, he would say, you are the lights in this world. But ultimately, we reflect the light of Jesus Christ. And if it wasn't for Jesus, the Gentiles, we'd be in big trouble. Our sins would be still stuck on us. We'd have to pay the price. But because the light of the Gentiles came. This is new stuff for the Jews of the Old Testament. For Isaiah to say that the Gentiles would have any light at all, that would have been shocking to the Hebrew reader of the book of Isaiah. They would have said, what? A light for the Gentiles? And he's going to do what? He's going to set them free from their prisons and help out the Gentiles? Like I mentioned on Sunday, the Gentiles were thought to be fuel for the fires of hell by the Hebrews in those days. And so this was new information for those Hebrews that they had to try to figure out. And for centuries, they just wouldn't listen to Isaiah. They wouldn't believe this, that there would be a light to the Gentiles. Now, later on, after Jesus died and rose again, Paul the Apostle would be the one who would bring the gospel message to the Gentiles. It's a great story in the New Testament. Read the book of Acts. Praise the Lord that he didn't die just for the sins of the Jews, them too, but he died for our sins as well, Gentiles, the sins of the whole world. And that's what Isaiah is talking about. And he wants to set the prisoners free. By the way, remember old Simeon there in Jerusalem? In Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, I'll just read it to you. In Luke chapter 2, verse 32, it says that Simeon and Anna, they're prophesying over Jesus, and it says, a light, he will be a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. That guy makes this prophetic statement there as he's, in a way, kind of dedicating Jesus. He's saying, man, he's going to be the light unto the Gentiles. So Jesus was the fulfillment of this prophecy of being the light of the Gentiles. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that time when our eyes are no longer blind, or when the prison doors are opened wide. Have you ever felt like you've been trapped, locked up, tied up, tangled up in our sin, or blinded by sin, like Samson, who was just kind of playing around with sin and eventually had his eyes poked out? What was that Old Testament story about? It really is the repercussions of sin. Samson was bound up, blinded, and he ended up going round in circles, grinding at the mill day in and day out. The once great leader of Israel, now just a prisoner of the Philistines. And really, that's what sin does. But you know, sin not only affects the person who sins, but it also affects those around you. Even your family, dads, when you sin, your family feel the repercussions of your sin. Just ask Achan's family. Or what about those who are even seemingly innocent? You know, there are people today who say, well, if God is love, then why does he allow suffering on this earth? And why does he allow bad things to happen to good people? And one of the things we have to remember is the Lord's not always going to stand by and allow those things to happen. Do you know that? There's a time that's coming that we're going to read about in this chapter of God's wrath that's going to be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world, and it's going to be brutal. Don't be fooled into that question thinking, well, God, he just seems to be sort of apathetic or not caring about those who are suffering. All I know is this. The Bible declares one day all the world will all stand before God and will say, righteous and true are thy judgments, O Lord. Everything he ever did, all the judgments he made, his patience, his long suffering, even toward a very wicked and sinful world. Sometimes I even kind of think, oh Lord, when are you going to make these wrongs right? Today on the news, maybe you saw it. The United States and Canadian authorities broke a kind of an underground network of child pornography. Big one, where they were putting live pornographic acts of children molestation on the internet. And this stuff is just sick. And even one of the children that were in these things that they were doing was only 18 months old. And I think, Lord, what's the deal? When are you going to come and make this right? How long? You know, and we think, you know, Lord, where are you? But really, you have to understand, first of all, I'm confident that the Lord is able to do a great work in that little child's life. Because I've seen that. People who've been abused, people who've been hurt and wounded and treated terribly, I've seen how God is able to restore and bless, even in spite of all the wickedness and sin. But at the same time, you need to understand, those people, the judgment that they'll get from the Canadian or American authorities will be nothing. Nothing at all compared to what God will do to those who treated those little kids badly. Jesus kind of painted a portrait for us a little bit. If anybody offends one of these little ones, it'd be better for him to have a millstone tied around his neck and then thrown into the sea. That would be better for him than what's going to happen. The idea? Well, really, in the Jewish culture, you have to understand, the Jewish people, you'll notice historically, they didn't have much going on as far as their ships or a navy. There were no mariners among the Jews. Why? Because they had a huge fear of water. And here's Jesus saying, listen, if you offend one of these little children, it'd be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and have you thrown into the sea. That would have been the worst fate that a Jew at that time could have thought of. In the same way, the Lord's judgment will come. Why is he waiting? Why doesn't the Lord just jump in right now? Well, I'll give that answer hopefully in just a few minutes as we continue in this chapter. He's going to come and he's going to, praise the Lord, open the blind eyes, bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. He's the light of the Gentiles. I love that. Well, then he says, I am the Lord. Now, if you'll notice, again, we see the capital letters. The word there is what? Huh? It's great. Some people are saying Yahweh, some people are saying Jehovah. Hey, by the way, we talked about this, I think, last week or the week before. Whenever you see those words in capital letters, Lord, it's the Lord's proper name, Jehovah or Yahweh, depending on who you are. Now, I was using the word Jehovah a little bit the other day, and somebody came back after that service and they said, I didn't know you guys were Jehovah's Witness. Now, just a little point of clarification. The Jehovah's Witness didn't come up with the name Jehovah. God came up with the name Jehovah. Jehovah, it's his name. Now, remember, we talked about this. It's that great, I am that I am. The name of the Lord is a holy name that cannot be really uttered. And the Jews, even when they wrote the word out, they would leave out the vowels because it was too holy to write the whole word. So we don't know exactly how that word is to be pronounced, but most scholars, now, long before the Jehovah's Witness ever popped up, long before that, just basic godly Christian theologians have found that his name was something like Jehovah or Yahweh. It just depends on who you are and how you want to pronounce it, depending on what vowels you put in there. The point is simple, that it's not Jehovah's Witness didn't make up Jehovah. Do you understand? That's important. You can call him what you want. The idea is he's got a name that identifies who he is. He's not some other god like Allah. You understand that? Or Shirley MacLaine. He's Jehovah. He is God, and we'll see he's the only God as we continue to read. So he's saying, I am the Lord. That is, I am Jehovah. That is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Now it says here in our verse 8, that he will not allow his glory to be given to another. Now this should sober us up a little bit. Because I don't know about you, but sometimes for me, it's a little tempting to start taking credit for things that really I didn't do. It's kind of like if you're an athlete, you know, and you start thinking, you know, I'm pretty awesome as an athlete. No, you're not. God gave you those skills. And it's not the ESPN version, I'd like to thank God for my wonderful talent. It's not that. No. No, it's truly, you know, without the Lord, I couldn't walk, I couldn't breathe, I couldn't exist. See, to truly give God credit and glory. By the way, for you that are in ministry or wanting to do ministry, one of the key elements, I think, to excel, to do well in ministry is to give all the glory and all the credit to the Lord. It's been said that there's no end to what a man or a woman can do for the Lord as long as he or she doesn't care where the credit goes. I think that that actually could be said better. It doesn't really have any ending or no ending to what a man or woman can do as long as they want to give the credit to the Lord. Glory to God. There, when the apostles were mistaken for gods, did they say, well, if the shoe fits? Is that what they said? No. When the disciples were mistaken for gods, they ripped their clothes and they started to mourn. And why? Because they knew that was the last thing in the world they needed or wanted, to be mistaken as gods. They knew that God was the one who gets all the glory. Be careful. Don't ever try to take credit for something God has done in your life, which is everything. So really, if you're taking credit for anything, and it's a tricky deal because as soon as you start saying, well, it's just not me, it's the Lord. That even in and of itself could be a little bit tricky. I remember back in the 70s when I was a kid, we had like some hippies that kind of got saved and around our church. And there was kind of a hip trend, and that was they'd come up and sing a song, which there was some great music that came out of that group. But it was funny, some of it was not so great. And they'd come up and they'd just say, hey man, you know, this is a song that God gave to me. And then he'd play the song and I was like, I'm not sure the Lord gave that one to me. Don't blame the Lord for that one. I don't know. You know, even it's not me, it's the Lord. It can sort of ring of a little bit of pride. Well, the Lord did it, but he did it through me. No, you've already missed it. We've already lost it. The Lord gets all the glory. And my glory I will not give to another. That's what the Lord promises. Neither my praise to graven images. And he's going to go into the graven image thing again here pretty soon, talking to us about that. Verse 9, behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Would you mark that verse? This is one of the attributes of God that is unlike any other god, false god, guru, religious leader, there is one attribute that you will not find in any other religious book or writing, and that is accurate prophecy. It is the Lord alone who can tell what's going to happen in the future. Did you hear what it said? He said, "New things do I declare before they spring forth. I will tell you of them." There's been some major prophetic goofs throughout history. King George II said in 1773 that the American colonies had little stomach for revolution. Oops, he was wrong. An official of the White Star Line, speaking of the firm's newly built flagship, the Titanic, launched in 1912, declared that the ship was unsinkable. Oops, they were wrong. In 1939, the New York Times said that the problem of TV was that people had to glue their eyes to a screen and that the average American would have a hard time doing that and won't go for it. Oops, they were wrong. An English astronomy professor said in the early 19th century that air travel at high speed would be impossible because passengers would suffocate. They were wrong. I love some of the other ones. Voltaire was that so-called higher critic of the Bible and was constantly critical. And he said that in 100 years, the Bible would be extinct in Europe and perhaps the world. Well, after Voltaire died, the Geneva Bible Society purchased his house and started printing Bibles there, and millions of Bibles were printed, and it's far from extinct. In fact, Voltaire got it wrong a lot. It's an amazing thing that a lot of your college professors today still quote Voltaire. He was kind of, well, a little bit dim. Not so bright. He was the one who was a contemporary of Sir Isaac Newton, who said, Isaac Newton said, men will travel at speeds, great speeds, all over the earth. Now, how did Isaac Newton predict that? He read Daniel chapter 12. Isaac Newton, being a believer in God, believed the Bible, and the Bible said that men in the last days would travel to and fro all over the earth. Isaac Newton said that. Well, Voltaire said, Isaac Newton is an idiot. Because everybody knows that if anybody travels at speeds greater than 40 miles an hour, your heart stops beating. Man, the guy just said things wrong all the time. His prophetic, well, ability is greatly challenged. But God, the Bible, here's a book that we have in our hands that's predicted so many things against giant probabilities. We've talked about some of those probabilities in times past, that just 8 of the prophecies from the book of Isaiah concerning Jesus Christ, the odds of just 8 of those prophecies, which there are actually quite a few more in Isaiah's book, but just 8 of the specific prophecies given about Jesus Christ for them to come to pass, is the chances of those things being predicted in 701 BC by Isaiah would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. The idea is 1 in 10, that is a 10 with 17 zeros behind it. That's a big number. It's a number that we have a hard time fathoming. I've told you about Peter Stoner's book, Science Speaks. He says that 1 in 10 to the 17th power is if you filled up the entire state of California with nuts. You know, like peanuts. 3 feet deep. And you put a little X on one of those nuts and scattered it somewhere in California. And then you flew over California in a plane, and you just kind of had a little squirrel there with you, and you put a little parachute on him and throw him out. And poof, there goes the squirrel, and he lands somewhere in California. And he reaches down and picks up the first nut. The first nut that he picks up, the odds of him picking up that nut that has the X on it is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. In other words, scientifically, the Bible is breaking all the odds. How could someone like Isaiah predict with such accuracy? By the way, that's why I keep kind of harping on this idea of the Deutero or the Treto Isaiah. Because all the secular critics who don't like the Bible, they say, this book could not have been written by one man because it's too much history that is unfolded that he predicts. So they come from the other direction and they say, it must have been a later Isaiah who wrote about Jesus Christ because it was too accurate. So they're making it up. They're making it up that there was actually two Isaiahs, or a trito Isaiah, three Isaiahs. And we know from John's gospel that even as John said that Isaiah, there was one Isaiah. In John chapter 12, we read that, and John makes that perfectly clear. So the Bible is the book of prophecy. One-fourth of the book that you're holding right now is prophecy. No other book even tries to attempt such great accuracy and such perfection. The Bible nails it. Anyway, that brings us to the third section of this chapter. We've seen the coming Messiah, verses 1 through 4. The confirmation by God, verses 5 through 8, or 9, pardon me. But now in verses 10 through 12, we see the command to worship. The command to worship. He says there in verse 10, sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rock, or literally Petra, sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. One of the things the Bible tells us to do quite often, whether you're in the book of Psalms or even in other parts of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, we see all throughout the Bible that this idea of giving praise to the Lord is something that we are called to do. The inhabitants of the earth are supposed to do it. Now, there's a problem that there are some people who live in our culture that kind of say, hey, I'm just not into singing, man. It's not my thing. And my comment to you is, it better be. You better start singing. I'll tell you why. You're either going to learn to do it now, or someday you're going to get to heaven and you're going to be a total tourist when you get there. How embarrassing. You'll get there and everybody will be singing, holy, 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 Lord. And you'll be going, huh, what? I'm not into singing. Are you going to say that when you stand before God someday? I doubt it. Because God is so awesome. The more you look at him, the more awesome you realize he is. And you know, I'll tell you, if you're one of those guys, and I say guys because I think it is a guy thing kind of. I'm not singing. Or we have the old excuse, you know, I don't sing very well. Bible doesn't say sing very well. It says make a joyful noise. You can do that. And you know, quite frankly, if you're one of those guys who's just going, I'm not going to sing. You know what the problem is? And I'll tell you, I know this from experience. It just is plain and simply pride. It's our pride. On a Wednesday night after a long day of work, you're pooped, you're tired, you come stumbling in. You know, at least I'm here. At least I'm bringing my Bible and I'm going to do Bible study, but I'm not singing. Man, it's such a great thing to worship the Lord. Even though it goes against your flesh, it's just like anything that's worthwhile. You know, going to the gym is something that you don't really want to do. Going to work out, lift weights, or for some of us, that's all right, but it's the cardio that we hate. And so you know you got to do it, and you go down there, and you're reluctant, and you don't feel like it, and you just, oh man, everything in your body is saying no, but you finally go down to the gym, and you crank out a little cardio, and you do some weights, and when you walk out, man, you do. You feel better. You just kind of walk out and go, oh man, I'm glad I did that. But how much more is that true with worshiping the Lord? At first you're like, oh, I don't know. I'm singing songs and oh, not that song again. And oh, now everybody's lifting their hands. Oh boy. And so what we do is we sit around and we moan and groan when really the God of all creation is right here in this place. And the Bible declares, sing praise. Sing a new song unto the Lord. Man, I love that the girls wrote that song. It's just an expression of the words that we've been reading in our Bibles. So they're singing a new song unto the Lord. They're doing what the Bible tells us to do. So what are you doing? That's the question. How are you doing? Are you a worshiper? I hope you are, because that's an attribute of someone who knows God, someone who loves God. And it's a good evidence to kind of tell us where you're at with God, is if you're a worshiper. Well, sing a new song. And then verse 13 brings us to the fourth and final section, which is pretty brutal. And that is the catastrophic destruction. Catastrophic destruction. Take a look, verse 13. Fairly fearsome stuff. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have long time holden my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry out like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. Now pause there just for a second. Is anybody a little nervous here? Man, the Lord roaring. Now, some of your versions or translations, I believe, say shouting. The idea is roaring like a lion. That's the word in the Hebrew text that's being used there. Roaring. It really kind of confirms what the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 10. That Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, will come and rule and reign. And I believe He's going to come and roar. If you've ever read the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis, one of the fun parts of that story, which is a beautiful story, great story, it's when Aslan the lion roars, who's a picture or a type of Jesus Christ. And man, even the friends of Aslan are shaking in their tennies when Aslan roars, you know. I'll tell you, Aslan's going to seem like a little tame cat compared to the greatness of the Lion of the tribe. Hey, don't be mistaken. The first time he came as a lamb. But the next time he comes, he's coming as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's pretty powerful stuff. Well, so it says here the lion will come, but the destruction's not over yet. Look what verse 15 says. I will make waste mountains and hills and dry up all the herbs. I will make the rivers islands and will dry up the pools. I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images, that say to the molten images, you are gods. Hear, ye deaf, and look, ye blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but thou observest not. Opening the ears, but he heareth not. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. Now, the thing is about these verses that we're reading, it's a little tricky sometimes understanding, well, who's he talking to and what? Well, he's talking about the Jews, particularly. But we can also include ourselves in some of these scenarios. And that is the Jews, as they sort of did things their own way. And they chose to turn to idols that were deaf, dumb, and blind. And the Lord is just saying, man, that's not the way to go. If you go to the molten images and say, you are our gods, you're really going to be just like them. Deaf, dumb, and blind. That's a common theme throughout the scripture. If you worship idols, you're going to be like those idols. Deaf, dumb, blind, impotent, powerless. But the problem with following after idols is just rebellion against God. And the Lord is identifying that the children of Israel, they were turning to those things. And so he continues in verse 22, but this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes, and they are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth. For a spoil, none saith restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? It's a good question, by the way. Do people really believe that all the wrongs are going to be made right? Do people really believe that our sin really does have an effect on our lives? That's kind of what the Lord's asking the Jews. Anybody listening? Is anybody believing what I'm saying? Speak of the Titanic, one of the problems was nobody really believed the ship was going down, even after it started filling up with water. One of the most profound things is the people just kept dining and kept standing around, listening to the music, dancing. All the while the ship was going down, and the captain and the crew were saying, get in the lifeboats. In the same way, the Lord is saying to the Jews, hey, Is anybody listening? There's trouble coming for those who've rejected me, for those who've turned to idols. In the same way, too, you and I, we think, well, my sin, I'm getting away with it. I've been doing the same old sin for a long time. But Numbers tells us, be sure of this, your sin will find you out. It's going to happen. Just a matter of when. Maybe today, maybe next month, maybe 10 years from now. Or maybe it'll just happen when you stand before God someday. But it's all going to be bad if you don't have your sins covered, if you don't have your sins dealt with. That's why I'm so thankful that the Lord will seek and save the lost. Those of us who've sinned, He died for the ungodly. And He wants to blot out our sins. We'll read that here in a little bit. And so, verse 24, who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, He against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in His ways, neither were they obedient unto His law. Therefore He hath poured upon him the fury of His anger and the strength of battle, and it has set him on fire round about. Yet he knew it not, and it burned him, yet he laid not it to heart. In other words, the Lord was seeking to correct those people through trouble. Now, by the way, there's three things going on in chapter 42, and even more primarily in chapter 43. Three main things, and maybe you can identify when we come to them. The first thing you're going to see is just the mention of rebellion, general rebellion. The children of Israel rebelling against the Lord. But then you'll also see correction, where the Lord is seeking to correct. And man, that's important to understand correction. But then I guess there's a third thing, but it wise off in two directions. It's kind of the final one. You've got rebellion, then the Lord's correction, but then you've got the kind of the final thing that's two things. What are you going to do? And one is destruction, and the other is salvation. You've got rebellion, correction, and then which way are you going to go? Destruction or salvation? You see, those that would reject God and just worship idols, they were going to feel the wrath and the fury of the Lord, just like those in today's terms. Those who reject the plan of salvation, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, who died for our sins, if you reject that or think you can get around that and think, well, I'm just going to be a good person, the Bible declares there's no one righteous, not even one person. And so the idea is you're choosing destruction if you go against Christ. Man, that's sobering, but it's true. And you either believe that or you don't. And sadly, there are people who say, I don't like the narrowness of that. Oh, we're going to read more on that in this next chapter. But in this chapter, you're going to see mainly mention of the rebellion of the people, the correction of the Lord, and then you're going to see the salvation that He's going to give. Let's take a look, chapter 43. It says there in verse 1, but now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and He that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, and I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. Man, I love that passage. It's for the Jewish people. He's called them by name, Israel. But praise the Lord, as we read the New Testament, we are grafted into that vine. And also there's other scriptures that kind of remind us that, you know, He calls us by name. And He's redeemed us as well. Redeemed. Remember, that's a word that you need to know. Redemption, it just means to be purchased back. You sold yourself out, so did I, to sin. But He paid the price by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, who died. You were redeemed. You were bought back. Man, that's... Uh-oh. Okay. whose phone's going off? Okay. So, thought we were going to make it. Not quite. So He calls them by their name. Man, I love that. What a maybe that's what the Lord's doing right now. It's calling them by their name. Verse 2. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. If there was ever a group of people, by the way, in the world that's been through the fire, through the rivers, through the troubles and trials and tribulations to the Jewish people. All through the centuries, there have been kingdoms who have tried to annihilate the Jews, exterminate them as a people. Hitler was one of the more recent ones. I believe, by the way, we're seeing a whole new wave of anti-Semitism in the world today. And it's in the form of the Arab-Israeli conflict, and that what right does the Jews have to that land that they're occupying? Oh man, that's a tough topic, because there really has been a huge rewriting of history. And the Palestinians, boy, my heart goes out to them, because I believe they're generally a pawn that is being greatly manipulated by a greater Muslim Arab world, including Hezbollah and Hamas, funded by Iran. And there's this great deception that's going on in the world today. And most people, if you ask them, whose land is it? They say, well, the Palestinians. They've been there for years. After all, it was called Palestine before it was called Israel, right? Oh, the ignorance. It's painful. It was named Israel before it was Palestine. It was changed to Palestine by Hadrian, the Roman emperor, just to tick off the Jews. They called it Palestine because it was an old word kind of linked to that word that we know, Philistine. So are the Palestinians ancient Philistines now today as they're modernized? No. The Philistines became extinct not that long after David's rule over the Jews. The Philistines are no longer. There are no Philistines in the world. Who are the Palestinians? Well, really, if you do your homework, they're Jordanians. They belong to the Jordan, the Transjordan of the earlier years, if you look at an old map. There are hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Palestinians still living in Jordan in camps or, you know, reserves, just like in Israel, but they're worse than the ones in Israel. You don't see that on the news. Why? Well, nobody wants to get mad at Jordan. Everybody wants to get mad at Israel. I've driven by these, you know, Palestinian refugee camps and places where they're living in Jordan, and it's sad. The Arabs are treating their own people way worse in a lot of ways than the Jews are treating the Palestinians in their land. Now, I know that some people might say, well, Brett, you're ignorant. You just don't know. No, I would challenge you to get some old books. Don't get the new stuff, because there really is a rewriting of history. Get old books and see what they say about who's what. For example, back in the 1920s, who were the Palestinians then? Well, if you would have listened to the Palestinian orchestra, they were comprised of all Jews. If in the 1920s you would have read the Palestinian Times, the editor and all the employees of the Palestinian Times were all Jews. It wasn't until Yasser Arafat really kind of made the whole Palestinian Liberation Organization to be sort of claiming that the Palestinian people were the ancient people of Israel. It's just not true. They are people that are originally from Jordan. Now, this is important. You say, Brett, why are you getting into this stuff? It's important because remember in the very first verse that we just read tonight, man, we saw the very first word we read in chapter 43, he says, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. One thing you cannot get around biblically is the Israeli people. God lays claim not only to the Israeli people, but he also says in Chronicles, Jerusalem is mine. God lays claim to Israel, the people, and Israel, the geographical location. And you start messing with that, then you've got a problem. And that's where Genesis tells us in chapter 12 that I will bless those nations who bless Israel, and I will curse the nations who curse Israel. And I want to challenge us as Bible readers to just really fall on the right side of this whole debate. Because right now it's greatly in question, and even the United States, we push the limits when we start crying out for a Palestinian state. Brett, are you calling us to action? No. I'm calling us to prayer, because Jesus is coming back soon. And he's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. Bible tells us that's going to happen whether you do it or not. Well, then why should we pray? Well, we're told in the Bible to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, which really means we're praying for Christ's return. See, when I talk about all this stuff, I can get kind of into it and even riled up because of the injustice and all that stuff. But when it all comes down at the end of the day, I realize, you know what the answer is? Jesus Christ. And that makes me excited. I start thinking about, wow, the world stage over there in the Middle East is set. The only thing that really needs to happen is the Lord to come back and rule and reign after that tribulation period. Really, the next item on the list that needs to happen is the rapture of the church. We could be gone tonight. Boom. Out of here. Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't have to go to work tomorrow. Just bam, you go right to heaven. Could happen. And I'll tell you something, we are so close. And I mention this often, but are you following the news with Iran and Russia and Israel? The United States have been strategizing of how Israel can bomb Iran. I have a feeling that Israel's been strategizing long before the United States have been. That just came out of the news a couple days ago. They were strategizing that back when we were in Israel last time. That was back in, what was it, 04. So it's probably going to happen. I think that Israel's going to bomb Iran, and then Russia's going to get all riled up, and the world maybe. And boy, you know, what are you saying, Brett? Doom's coming? I'm just saying it really doesn't take much to make everything the Bible predicts is going to happen, happen. We're there. I mean, the stage is perfectly set. That should excite and ignite your heart. So, Israel is the Lord's. And the Jews, verse 2, have always been through fire, whether it's Hitler or today, but the Lord seems to always get them through it. And he even talks about that in our next verses. It says in verse 3, "For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Sheba for thee." Notice the titles of God there, Holy One and thy Savior. That's a new word introduced to the Jews there. The Lord being a Savior. And we know who that Savior, capital S, is, Jesus Christ. Verse 4, "Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even every one that is called by my name. For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him." Wow, this is one of the great prophecies that's unfolding right now, today. You see, one of those miracles, by the way, that proves I think God exists is just two words, the Jews. It was Count von Zinzendorf. Nice name. He was the one who stood before Frederick the Great of Prussia. And Frederick the Great asked the question and he said, "Does God exist and can you, how is the Bible reliable?" And of course, Voltaire, the guy I was talking about before, he chimed in. Said some things that were nonsense. But Count von Zinzendorf, he said, "I can prove to you that the Bible is true and right and that God exists by two words." And he said, "The Jews." And then he went and sat down. Now, how could a guy do that and prove that? Well, just if you really do a little history on the Jews, seeing how they've been preserved by the Lord, it's amazing. Whether it's Pharaoh trying to exterminate the Jews, or Herod, or others throughout the century, including Hitler and whatever. Listen, the Jews, even though they've been scattered all over the world, it was in AD 70 when the Romans finally invaded there in Jerusalem and scattered the Jews all over the place. It was in AD 70 the Jews scattered. Up until recently, there were more Jews in New York City than there were in Israel. There are also countless Jews up in Russia. They were scattered after the Romans wiped out Israel there in AD 70. But here's the thing that's unheard of. Their language was lost. Nobody was speaking Hebrew anywhere. And it was right around the late 1800s and early 1900s when a guy named Theodore Herzl started a movement. He was a secular guy. He wasn't even a believer in God. But he was calling all the Jews to go back. They knew that no Jew would be safe without a homeland because of anti-Semitism, people who were against Jews. And so back in the late 1800s and the early 1900s, Theodore Herzl started the movement of the Zionists, that is, to move back to their homeland, Israel. And that wasn't really seen in its full fruition until 1948, when Israel became a nation after World War II. They were back there. Many Jews had moved back to that land by that time. And because of World War II and the Holocaust, Israel, the people were given their land back pretty much by the world. And that's the true history of why they're there. They're not occupiers. They were given that land. By the way, they paid for the land with money too. And it's also God giving their land. I mean, what nation can say they were given their land by the world, they paid for their land with money, they were given their land by God. And not only that, days after they became a nation, May 14th, 1948, they were invaded by five Arab nations. Can you imagine being a little brand new 5-day-old country and suddenly being invaded by five giant Arab nations? And one of the more miraculous, biblically proportioned battles of modern history was in 1948 when that revolutionary war happened over there. And Israel defended herself. So not only did were they given the land, paid for the land, given it the land by God, they also defended the land, and even some of the land that they have now, the West Bank, the Gaza Strip, some of those areas that they've been contested over the last several years, they beat the Arabs fair and square who were attacking them in other battles. And yet the world continues to call them occupiers. It's an interesting deal. So, what's the big deal, Brett? Well, that's just the miracle of it. They'd been scattered for a couple thousand years. Almost 2,000 years. They were scattered all over the world. And they lose their language. And so what happens? They move back. Zionist movement. A guy, I believe his name was Ben Yehuda, was the guy who reinstituted the Hebrew language. And he challenged all the Jews who were moving back to Israel to learn, relearn their ancient language. And to this day, they speak Hebrew in Israel, even though that language was lost up until modern history. That is a miracle. No other country or nation in the world's history has pulled that off. Scattered all over the world, but keeping their identity and then coming back to their homeland after, you know, 1900 years. That's a miracle of God. Why? That's what's being said here in our text. He says, I will say, verse 6, to the north, give thee up. To the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth. The migration from Russia, from New York, and from all the other places, even Ethiopia and other places, there were Jews that migrated back into Israel. That's a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 43. And we are seeing that even today being fulfilled as more and more Jews pile into Israel and make that their homeland. That's amazing stuff. I love that. Fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 8. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Mark that, the last part of verse 10 and verse 11. Share that with your Mormon friends. That's where the Mormons go way off course. Because they believe that there were gods before God that were like God, who was once a good Mormon, who became a celestial person or raising to that celestial level, and he became God. And really, the Mormons believe in multi-gods. It's just totally contrary to Scripture. And man, our Mormon friends need to know this. There is one God. There was no God before him or after him. It says, before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Which the Mormons believe you can become a God if you're a good enough Mormon. So here is the text that you can show them, and man, it's irrefutable, undeniable. Verse 12, I have declared and have saved, and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon and have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans whose cry in their ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Now, would you mark some of the titles that we've been given in this chapter so far? Look at there. In verse 3 and 15, he's called the Holy One. Whole. The word holy just means whole. He's altogether perfect, lacking nothing. The Holy One. Notice also we've seen a couple places here he's called the Savior. In verse 3 and verse 11, he's the Savior. But also we have a third title, Redeemer, verse 1 and verse 14. He's called, in verse 14, thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer. And then number 4, the word Creator is used a couple times in verses 1 and 15. He says, I am the Lord, verse 15, Holy One, the Creator of Israel. And then fifthly, the title King, verse 15. I'm the Creator of Israel, your King. These are all titles given to the Lord of what he does, who his character and what his nature is all about. His name is Jehovah, but these are all explaining to us what Jehovah is. He's a king, he's a creator, he's a redeemer, he's a savior. All of those things fit the Lord. I love that. Verse 17, let's go to verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters. Now you might think, oh, is he talking about when the children of Israel went through the Red Sea? Waters were parted. Could it be that was being talked about? Well, probably, maybe. But there have been some scientists of long ago who read the Bible and heard about these currents or mighty waters like this one that are in the sea or paths in the sea. And there were those who, in fact, some of the early oceanographers started studying the paths of the sea as it relates to the Bible. And some of those, it was before Jacques Cousteau, if some of you are old enough to remember Jacques. But before Jacques, there were oceanographers that actually believed the Bible so much that they said, we're going to find these paths or these ways in the depths of the sea that the Bible talks about. And sure enough, they found there are massively strong currents that are underneath the oceans that are very interesting, and different temperature changes and springs and waters that Isaiah and all these guys in the Bible were talking about long before they had scuba or submarines, or knew that there were these currents or these ways in the sea. And it's kind of cool to see how the Lord predicts these things even before science. So verse 17, which bringeth forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the power, they shall lie down together and shall not rise. They are extinct. They are quenched as the tow. Talking about the Egyptian army that came into the sea as the Lord split it open. And those horses and chariots were wiped out, extinct. Verse 18, remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. What's he talking about there? Wonder if the Lord is just reminding us here, as he did in Philippians chapter 3. Listen as I read to you Philippians chapter 3 and mark this well, especially if you're out there seeking worldly counsel from a secular psychologist and you're hearing about your past and going into your deep inner past and feelings. Philippians 3:13 says, brethren, I count myself not to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The Bible knows nothing about going into your deep past and dredging up old feelings and all that stuff. The Bible says let's press on, move forward, keep our eye on the prize, Jesus Christ in heaven, in eternity with Him. I'm saddened to see how much Christian people and church people are going into to see the world for so-called wisdom about their psyche. Man, you need to seek the Lord and go to people who are going to give you godly, biblical counsel. Watch out for this worldly pop psychology and stuff. It's just totally wrong, much of it. And if any of it is true, you'll find it to be true in the Bible too. And so the Lord tells us that in Philippians chapter 3, and He also tells us that here in Isaiah. He says, man, we should forget those things from the past. Remember not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Verse 19, behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth, and ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Hey, are you feeling dry? Don't go see a psychoanalyst. Seek the Lord because He'll bring a river in the desert. Don't you love that? That's what He's saying. Verse 20, the beast of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. Now, again, remember, some of this is the Lord correcting. That's the wrath and the judgment part. There's some rebelling. We've seen a little bit of that. We're going to see a little more before we're done with this chapter. But we also see salvation. And we're going to kind of see that blend as we continue to read. Verse 22 here, we're seeing some serious rebellion. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob. But thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings. Neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices. But thou hast made me to serve with thy sins, and thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. Isn't that interesting? The Lord's saying, you have wearied me with your iniquities. But He's saying to the children of Israel, but you guys wouldn't weary yourselves by doing what I've asked you to do and go and make offering at the altar. Going to worship me and make atonement for your sins. You guys haven't done that, but all you've done is brought me sins that have wearied me. Now that's the rebellion of the people. But we're about to see the giant salvation of the Lord. Let's read verse 25. Even I am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. Man, this is good stuff. What does the Bible say? He will blot out our transgressions and will not remember our sins. Isn't that a great passage? That's one that we quote a lot, how the Lord remembers our sins no more. Why are we intrigued by that? Well, it's something you can't do. Something I can't do either. Remember sins no more. It's just not within us. Isn't it amazing as humans, the things you want to remember, you can't. But the things you don't want to remember, you do. Like, you just remember some of the most stupid things that you see and hear about. It just sticks in your brain like glue. But the Lord is able to just choose to forget. I will remember your sins no more. You know, if the analogy is kind of a weak one, but you know, if I were just sitting up here and all of a sudden I just kind of, something got into me. And I was just kind of got up, set my Bible down and ran out to Paul right here and I just punched him in the nose. And then ran back up here and started teaching the Bible again. Now Paul would think, what in the world was that all about? I was just sitting here doing a Bible study. I was minding my own business, you know. And then here, Pastor Brett just came and punched me in the nose. No reason. So after the service, I go out and say, hey, Paul, I don't know what got into you, man. I'm really sorry, buddy. Is your nose okay? He's like, oh, yeah, I'm really sorry. Now, Paul's a good guy. He'd probably say, okay, I forgive you. But I guarantee you that Paul would never forget that Wednesday night Bible study back in 2006. He'll be telling his great-grandchildren, yeah, one time this pastor just came up, pow, punched me in the nose. Tell you what. I don't know what you say that, Paul. Yeah. But it's just, you know, when we have things like that, when people sin against us, it's an amazing thing how we can remember those sins. We can't forget them. But God has this uncanny ability, this amazing ability just to say, I'm going to choose to remember your sins no more. So that when you keep apologizing for the same sin over and over again, oh, Lord, I'm really sorry. Really, Lord will say, what are you talking about? Because he's forgiven your sin. Don't once you've confessed your sin with a true heart to the Lord, don't keep bringing it up. You don't need to, because he remembers your sins no more. He blots out your transgressions. So while the people were in rebellion, doing their own thing, here's God in his great mercy and his grace, forgiving and blotting out those sins. Isn't that powerful? And what does it say, verse 26? Put me in remembrance. The Lord is saying, put me in remembrance. What do you mean? Well, it's a good way to pray. Lord, you tell us in your word, your mercy endures forever. Brett, come on. Are we really going to remind the Lord about something? Is he going to forget his truth? Well, no, but there is a pattern in Scripture of reminding the Lord of his promises. Exodus chapter 34. Do you guys remember the story? The Lord was angry at the children of Israel for they were murmuring against, Exodus 32. They were murmuring against the Lord. And so Moses began to pray because the Lord said, Moses, step aside. I'm going to wipe out these people and I'll make a mighty nation out of you. Now, if I were Moses, I'd be going, oh, it's about time, Lord. You've finally seen the light. Okay, fry them. But not Moses. Moses begins to pray and says, Lord, remember the things you've promised, that you would bless Abraham's seed and that you would not forsake them. And he on and on, Moses goes, reminding the Lord of the promises that he made. Why did he do that? Was that for the Lord's purpose? No, I think it was for Moses' purpose. Did Moses' prayer change the hand of God? I don't think so. Yeah, but Brett, I know Exodus 32. It says that the Lord repented of the evil that he was going to do to the children of Israel. That scripture bothers me. It shouldn't. Who put it in the heart of Moses to pray that prayer to begin with? I mean, Moses, it's a miracle that he prayed this kind prayer for these rebellious people anyway. And here's God saying, okay, Moses, you and me, I'll make a nice, mighty people out of you instead of these Jews. But Moses says, no, Lord. It was the Lord who put it in his heart to pray to begin with. See, I think sometimes prayer is not as much to change God's direction as much as it is to put us in the right position. And that's what happens. So put the Lord in remembrance. Say, Lord, I know that my finances are tight right now, but your word tells me, and remind the Lord, my God shall supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory. I don't have to sweat that out. And you're reminding the Lord, well, I think it's really more for us than it is anything. But the Lord says, put me in remembrance. Let us plead together, he says. Verse 27, we get back down to the rebellious people of Israel. Thy first father hath sinned, speaking of Adam, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. Therefore I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary and have given Jacob unto the curse and Israel to reproaches. And this is speaking of what would come after Isaiah, where the Lord would allow the children of Israel to be taken into Babylon, into captivity. And that would be fulfilled, and we'll read about that in upcoming studies. So chapter 44 we'll cover next week, Lord willing, unless he comes tonight and takes us home. So let's stand up together.